We've come now to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He starts by saying, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children." The Greek word for followers is imitators. I was really struck by this once when I was babysitting for someone else's children, and we'd taken them to church. And as I sat in church, the sermon wasn't all that exciting that day, and I got a little restless. And so I would occasionally cross my legs and maybe lean forward and put my elbows on my knees with my Bible in my hands and look at it, or then I would sit up straight. I've been doing this for a few minutes, and I noticed that the boy who was sitting next to me was imitating my movements. If I bent over and put my elbows on my knees, he did the same thing, although it was a rather awkward position for him. Then I sat back upright, and he would sit upright. If I'd cross my legs, he would cross his legs, even though, once again, in his small legs, it was a little awkward situation. And I became very conscious of the fact that the child was imitating me. I must say it was also a little intimidating, because when you think in terms of children watching you that carefully and imitating your actions and following your example, the responsibility, it's kind of frightening when you think about it, isn't it? Also, not long away from that, I was watching an acquaintance of mine walking along a road with his boy. And it was the funniest thing. I wish I had a video of it, because the man himself was a little bit bow-legged and walked a little bit funny. And his son, although he didn't have the same physical problem that made his father walk funny, was walking exactly like his dad. Children are incredible imitators. You've heard the expression, monkey see, monkey do. So Paul starts off by saying, "Be you imitators of God like dear children are." They imitate their parents. They imitate people they admire. And we're supposed to be imitators of God in the same way. You learn what God is like by communion with him. You learn what he is like by his word. And you try to imitate what God says are his virtues. He then goes on to say, "Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love." Now that makes sense, because after all, God is love. And his dominant characteristic is love. So if you're going to imitate God, you're going to have to walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Now remember that the word saint is a derivative of the word holy. And it actually refers to those persons who belong to God. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, and that in itself might warrant a little study, because here we are supposedly in the New Testament completely away from laws of clean and unclean, and he says no unclean person is going to inherit the kingdom of God. But of course, the way out of any and all uncleanness is through the mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is interesting that he equates coveting with idolatry, because we normally think of idolatry as carving out a graven image and bowing down to a false god, worshiping some false god. And Paul seems to be saying that in the process of coveting something that does not belong to you, you have set up a false god. You have put something ahead of the true God. You have begun to worship something or lust after something other than God. No covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul is drawing some mighty high standards here. He's demanding some extremely basic virtues in any man who is not only going to be a Christian, but is eventually going to enter into the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let somebody talk you out of this. For because of these things, because of filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, being whoremongers, unclean or covetous, because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be anywhere near where the wrath of God is about to strike. Be not you, therefore, partakers with them. Clean up your life. It's basically a call to clean up your life, because It is because of these unclean things in our life that we may have to someday face the wrath of God. Don't be partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't participate in it. Don't join into it. I think you could even put that, frankly, in the category of sitting and watching certain types of semi or near pornographic movies. Not that you would even watch pornographic movies, but some of the things that are near porn or even close to porn. It says don't have fellowship. Now, fellowship, you know, it's hard to have fellowship with a movie, but I think the term in its general feeling is that you want to stay away from being a viewer, an onlooker, or much less a participant in certain types of these things. Notice how he follows on. He said, reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Paul doesn't even want it talked about. Now, that is pretty strong language, but I think I begin to understand that. You know, you're really better off not even knowing what some words mean. You're better off not knowing that people engage in certain types of acts. There's no reason to steep your mind in that sort of thing, for it will stay with you once you have heard it and once you have learned it. It's far better not to even hear about it in the first place, and certainly don't ever participate in introducing some concept or idea that is felt, even in a clinical way, to someone who otherwise does not know. It's why it is so absolutely rotten and evil to involve children in pornography. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake you that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. My, how easy it is to let time get away from you. You can spend time on so many things that aren't worthwhile. And it's only, really, in most cases, when a person gets on in years and suddenly begins to realize that he doesn't have as much time left as he did when he was 13 and 14 and 18 and 19. A man who might be up above 50 who says, well, 70 is 70. And if, as you are, as I am when I do this program at 52, that's 18 years. 18 years. Where were you 18 years ago? You know, I ask myself. What were you doing? Did 1986 seem like an eternity away at that time? And yet here I am. In the next 18 years, they tell me, will go even faster than the last. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if you could somehow implant that concept in the mind of an 18-year-old where he realized, I've got to redeem the time. I've got to get after it. There's so much to do and so little time. But I guess it will never quite be so. Doesn't mean you can't try. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you may never have heard of a group of people, they're fairly common here in the South, who do not believe that it's permissible to have instrumental music in church. Though they sing hymns, they sing lustily and oftentimes well, but they don't have a piano in church, much less an organ. If you went to them and asked, well, what is the reason for this? This is one of the scriptures, and really it's just about the only scripture that's even relevant. This is the scripture they take you to, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, can you get out of this verse a commandment not to use instrumental music in church? Well, here's what basically it is. You are singing to yourself or speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, basically, what that verse would mean to me is I'm doing it in my head and in my heart. When you talk to yourself, most of the time we don't talk out loud. Some of us do. but you speak to yourself when you're alone. You sing to yourself, you give psalms to yourself, you encourage yourself through God's Word. Then the next half of this is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I still have trouble quite putting it together, but the idea is that when you sing, you make the melody in your heart, not on the piano. I'm sorry if I'm not getting this quite right or not doing a good job of explaining it, but I'm sure a Church of Christ minister could do better. That is the denomination that believes this. And maybe you'd like to sit down with one of them sometime and ask him to explain it to you. I think really it is a tradition that started very early in that church, and nobody's really given it a really good hard look at the other side. They just keep on defending the old position. Nothing unusual about that, is there? But anyway, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that verse is very important. If you got your Bible out, mark it. This is the concept of mutual submission, where you are in an arrangement with people in a communion or a home or a family or wherever it is you happen to be, whereby you do not adopt the old Greek and Roman forms of government, of hierarchy, of government from the top down, what Herman Hay once called the image of the beast. By that he meant that the beast being the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was structured out in such a way that you had the emperor at the top, and then you had a layer of government officials under him, and then a larger layer of government officials under them, so that you create the traditional pyramid structure of government. Herman Hay opined, and this was probably back in the 50s, that this was the image of the beast, and that the Roman Catholic Church adopted that form of pyramidal government, sometime probably, in their case it would have had to have been cleaned down in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and that therefore they had worshipped the image of the beast, reference, of course, to Revelation chapter 13. Really kind of interesting, but you see, Jesus told the apostles that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion and lordship and authority over them. But to the apostles, he said, it shall not be so among you. He was absolutely determined that that Gentile form of government, the pyramidal hierarchy, and bear in mind that the introduction of this to Moses in the Old Testament did not come from God. It came from his father-in-law, Jethro. And Moses was married to a Gentile. Oh, yeah. And so the pyramidal form of government, which was introduced to him by his Gentile father-in-law, he put it in place, and it worked. And the Bible doesn't condemn it exactly, but it doesn't say anywhere that it came from God. In fact, the implication is that when God saw fit to give Moses a governmental structure, he placed 70 elders of Israel immediately under Moses, as it were, with a broad-based form of government, not the intense, centralized power structure of the pyramidal hierarchy. All right. Now, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's sort of a mutual serving, a mutual commitment, not a matter of creating some vertical line of people between you and God. But this scripture says considerably more than that. Perhaps the most important thing in this chapter is this lengthy section from verse 22 down through verse 33 that deals with the marriage relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, he says, as unto the Lord. Now, that's strong stuff. Now, we have to also realize, though, that there was nothing revolutionary about that statement when Paul wrote it. In fact, in this part of the world, in Ephesus, throughout the Greek and Roman tradition, women had virtually no rights at all. The whole concept was that women were submissive to their husbands. They were the property of their husbands. Their husbands could do virtually anything they wanted to their wives. Now, he comes and says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. This happens to be a very revolutionary concept, for in most Greek and Roman writings, this whole thing would stop after verse 24, where it says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, and the word is agape. It's not eros or sexual love. It's not even phileo or family love. It is agape, the very highest form of love. Now, you have to begin to realize then that this marriage arrangement here is like a contract. It's a situation where not only is the wife called upon to submit to her husband, but the husband is called upon to love his wife like Christ loved the church and to give himself for his wife. Now, to many Greeks and Romans, that was a new idea, a very new idea, a revolutionary idea. Now, there's another thing here you might miss if you don't watch it carefully. Actually, it is here in the King James Version. It's omitted in some others. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the word own is in a way superfluous in this verse. It makes just as much sense to say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, doesn't it? Because how many husbands do you got? You know, your own husband sounds redundant. And it is. So you have to understand that when that word own is added to this verse, suddenly becomes emphatic. Because it would make just as much sense to say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. But he says, to your own husbands. Emphasizing that. And what seems to be taking place here, and he does the same thing in verse 25, husbands, love your own wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, the emphasis is then of a singularity, of loving your own wife instead of somebody else, of submitting yourself to your own husband instead of somebody else's husband. There is that relationship, that aspect of these verses. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I want to take this a step further because I think it is an area that needs some understanding. It has oftentimes been used by men to abuse wives because you've got to submit to me. You've got to obey me. You've got to be subject to me like the church is subject to Christ. You know, if a woman had a husband who was prone to abuse her, I would think these scriptures would scare her half to death. It would be awfully hard for her to deal with that. It's also tough if you've got a husband who's a drunkard and comes home and beats you and the children and everything else, and you're supposed to, while he says, be still while I beat on you, you're supposed to submit to him. Is that what Paul's calling up on you to do? You know, the statements are quite strong, but they are not unqualified. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's a qualifier. Now, a lot of people are fond of looking at that and saying, now see how absolute that is. I mean, you've got to submit yourself to your husband as you submit yourself to God. But you see, there's another way of looking at that. That you're supposed to, that is a qualifying thing, that you are submitting to your husband in the Lord, as unto the Lord. All of this means that your husband is supposed to be in the position of the Lord in the family. Now, it goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife. But he didn't stop there again. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And in what way is Christ the head of the church? Is he a despot, a dictator, somebody who beats the church about the head and shoulders, who afflicts the church, hurts the church, is down on the church, abuses the church? Oh, no. He goes on to say the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. This husband who gets drunk and comes home and beats up on the wives and the kids is not the savior of the body of the family. He is trying to destroy it. Therefore, there is a strong qualification in this verse that a woman certainly is expected to submit herself to her husband. And to some measure, she is supposed to submit herself to her husband even if he is perverse. But she cannot. It is physically and mentally and emotionally impossible to submit to a bestial husband as unto the Lord. For in order to submit to him as unto the Lord, there's got to be room to do that. And if his conduct is like that of the devil, you cannot submit to him at all. In fact, in some cases, when a man is so devilish and so abusing of the children, it is not only a right of the wife, it is a responsibility of the wife to take whatever steps, physical, legal, moral, to save the children from the father who wants to hurt them. Don't ever, ladies, let this scripture be used as an instrumentality to hold you in place so that you can be abused. See your county mental health department. See those county social services department that help people who are in that kind of situation. Don't just sit still and let yourself be abused because, well, I'm supposed to submit myself to my husband as unto the Lord. You are. But don't forget that as unto the Lord part. And it goes on to say then, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How would you like to have a husband like that? You know, that loves you like Christ loved the church, who'd give his life to save you, to protect you. These children are incredibly important to him. He would do nothing to hurt them. That Jesus, then, who gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it, set it apart, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Do you realize that this has to be taken as a whole? You can't just take verses 22 through 24, just three short verses that give a wife her responsibility to the husband, and totally forget about the remainder of the chapter, which is mostly about the husband loving and caring for and taking care of the wife. No man who is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church can demand that his wife submit himself as unto the Lord. It's plain. It's just not there. It's a two-sided contract. And if the husband will not fulfill his side of it, a woman has got to accept her responsibility to protect herself and to protect the children. It has to be done in many cases. But again, even then, it should be done respectfully, and with respect for the husband, and with submission wherever it's reasonable and proper and possible. Because what a woman is in situation when she gets into a situation with a perverse husband, or a husband with, let's say, weaknesses of sexual abuse of the children, or a husband who has a bad drinking problem and who just frankly will not be controlled, there's some point in time in there when a woman is going to have to act. It's really as simple as that. What you've got here is a guideline for the way a man and a woman together ought to relate to one another in the Lord. You know, it's in this area of the question that the question was asked of Paul. Well, what happens if a woman is married to an unconverted husband? It's something people wanted to know. Now, Paul didn't come back to that woman and quite say it the same way, but he did say, don't let her not leave her husband if he's pleased to dwell with her. But you see, there can come a point that with that qualification, pleased to dwell with her, where his beating of her, his getting drunk and endangering the lives of the children, or his sexually abusing the children, which has happened in a few cases, that all that changes. Everything's gone. And it may well be necessary for a woman to leave such a husband in such cases. A person might want to seek counsel of the ministry and seek counsel, again, of mental health services people before taking any action on this type of thing. But what I'm saying is don't let anyone use the scriptures to freeze you in place so that he can harm you or harm your children. Continuing on now with verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Now, everything you're reading from verse 22 down through verse 31 is about Christ and the church. What he's doing is he's taking an ideal family relationship, drawing it out for you and describing it so that you can understand the relationship between Christ and the church. And since not very many of us have ideal relationships in marriage, let's not go too far in making demands of husbands or wives who are in the flesh and weak and have their problems. Let's try to work together as man and wife in love. Nevertheless, he said, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. That's the first priority. And the wife, see that she respect her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, it's interesting he addresses this to children, which means then that he holds children accountable for it. You know, they are capable of hearing the statement. They are capable of responding to Paul's statement, or he wouldn't have made it. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Do this, that it might be well with you, and that you might live long upon the earth. Actually, it's a promise that it's a key thing, that your life will go well, that you'll live to be a good old age, that this is what God expects of you. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you know, there are a few things that can be more apt to drive a child to wrath against his father than unfair punishment. Children have a sense of fairness. They have a feeling for, you know, if you punish them for something and your brother did exactly the same thing and you patted him on the head, they know that that's not right. It's not right. Nothing unusual about children, parents showing favoritism from one child to another. But of course, that's another story for another time. But parents have really got to give thought to being even-handed with their children, to loving them all, to not being partial to one above another, because it is a sure way of provoking your children to wrath. Another is in a distortion of the levels of punishment, to where you punish unfairly, you punish too long for minor infractions, you don't make any distinction between minor infractions and major infractions. There are a lot of ways to make your children angry. And when you do that, you're responsible for them and for their sin and for the attitude they've gotten into, because you created it. It's something for a father. And it's interesting, the admonition is to the father. And I think in most marriages and families, he is the one most likely to provoke his children to wrath. And you know what? In most cases, it comes out of his own wrath, his own uncontrolled wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Continuing now with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now the thing is taken a step further. Having gone through this whole thing with husbands and wives and having admonished children, he goes a step further and talks about servants. You know, this is all a description of submitting yourselves to one to another in the fear of God. Apparently, there were even masters in the church who owned slaves who were also in the church. And so at Canaan, there were also, of course, slaves in the church whose masters were not. You have this complicated situation of and it must have been involved a lot of people, standing up for, and being counted or resisting the encouragement or the advice or the admonition of other people, both in the church and out. And hence this great long dissertation of warning people to submit to one another. Don't be a rebellious, hard-headed person, but a submissive person. All the way down to servants, be obedient to them that are your masters in the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. And not just with eye service, not just trying to please men, not working when he's there and not working when he's gone, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Oh, don't you wish that you could get to the place to where your attitude, your heart, your mind, and everything about you were oriented that way, so that whatever there was to do, you did it with your might, you threw your heart into it, and you served as though you were serving Christ, and you knew that he watched and knew that he was aware of everything you were doing at all times. Not with eye service, but as the servants of Christ. With good will, doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And the message in there is pretty plain. It is that if you look to men to reward you, and you don't think they're going to reward you, naturally you're not going to work well. And it's not healthy for you not to work well. It's healthy for you to give every job you have at hand your best. And so he then comes back and says, knowing whatever good thing you do, the same shall you receive of the Lord, whether you're bond or free. God promises that your labor and your good-hearted and well-meaning work will not go unrewarded. That means an awful lot, you know. And it means a lot for you not to, for your own welfare, your own internal well-being, not to be a slacker, a lazy person, a men-pleaser, a bootlackey, as it were. It's just important that you work and that you be sincere in your work. So God then, because that's good for you, promises that if you will do this, he will see to it that you get paid. And you masters, do the same thing unto your servants. Don't threaten them, knowing that your master is in heaven. And if you threaten your servants, he's going to threaten you. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. He doesn't think you're greater than your servant because your master and the servant is not. He's going to judge both of you by how you work and how you do things. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here comes one of the really beautiful classics of Scripture. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in high places. Now, if I'd asked you, you probably would have told me that most of what you wrestle against is flesh and blood. It's flesh and blood. It's people that give you problems. It's people that undermine you and undercut you. It's people that oppress you and do you ill. And Paul said, don't fight people. Don't struggle with people. You're going to need some armor for the battle you're going into, because what you're up against is not just human beings, not just flesh and blood. It's the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's kind of spooky as well, because it implies that whatever the evil there is around you, whatever it is that's growing out of the dark side of this world, is coming from the devil. And that's what you have to fight. That person that's giving you all this trouble may not even realize where the evil motives that are inside him have come from. So, first off, when you're in trouble, and when anybody's giving you a bad time, and you're struggling with somebody else, whether it be in the church or out of the church, think first that your real enemy is not this person you're looking at and that you're mad at. The real enemy is the devil. And you're not going to conquer the devil by argument, by reason. You're not going to be able to conquer the devil by politicking, by struggle, by physical struggle. The first place you go is prayer. But he talks about an armor of God, and this armor of God is rather interesting when you think about all that's implied in it. Take the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, that's a package. You know, if you look at this carefully, there are some interesting things. First of all, that very first thing that he says in the armor of God, which girds us about the loins, is truth. What is truth? Pilate was the one that asked the question that way, and the biblical answer comes back, thy word is truth. God's word. So now, if you're going to gird your loins about with truth, where are you going to start? Well, you're going to start with the Bible, which you may. If you're not driving your car or ironing right this minute, you may have on your lap. That word, study of the Bible, being aware of what it says, drinking it in, studying it, looking and cross-referencing it, beginning to memorize certain scriptures which are important to you. Just gird your loins about with God's word, which is truth. Now, there's another side to that. It's something that goes along with truth. It's what one of the biblical writers calls the love of the truth. It's awfully hard to have a love of the truth when you're a liar, when your word's no good. God expects you to be the kind of person who loves the truth, and not only doesn't tell a lie because he's afraid of what God will do to him if he tells a lie, but will not tell a lie because he loves the truth. He then goes on to say, having on the breastplate of righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, righteousness is related very much to the law, isn't it? It's that knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. It is the commandments of God. Once again, it is the Word of God. Thy commandments are righteousness, we are told in the Bible. All your commandments are righteousness. Therefore, once again, we are into the Bible. This time, into the law. So to protect your upper body and your breastplate area, you need to have righteousness. You need to not only know the law, you need to be doing it. Verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here we're talking about, once again, the Bible. For the first four books of the New Testament are called the gospel of peace, if you will. And so you're going to have to be thoroughly prepared now this time in the gospel. What do you mean prepared? Well, as Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. You've got to have prepared. You've got to have studied. You've got to have familiarized yourself with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John so that you're ready to explain the gospel, ready to talk about Jesus Christ, ready to introduce somebody to him. And once again, you're in the Word of God. Everything so far is the Bible. Now here, of course, in verse 16, maybe we could come to something different. Above all, taking the shield of faith. But you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is even related to the Bible, study, and preparation of God's Word, so that you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now I think that's an interesting verse because it reveals, almost in passing, a phenomenon that most of us have experienced. For example, you could be sitting around reading a book sometime, or maybe just contemplating or having your morning cup of coffee, and all of a sudden, unbidden, out of nowhere, comes this idea into your mind. It may be criticism of somebody else. It may be a suspicion of his motives. It may be an imputation that this person is acting for evil motives or out of total selfishness. And it comes into you and hits you sometimes like an arrow that just strikes on into a fiery arrow, a burning arrow. Sometimes you can even feel it. And it said, you got to put these things out. And it's faith that puts them out. It's that acquaintance with the Word of God, the awareness of how God acts in certain cases. It's knowing certain things and having faith in certain things, such as the scripture that says, speak evil of no man. So that when you're sitting here thinking evil of a man, you can at least grab hold of yourself and say, don't say that. Because it's not right to say it. It's not right to judge him. It's the Word of God that sort of pours cold water on a lot of these fiery darts of temptation, these fiery arrows that burn into us and cause us to suspect or impute motives to our brothers. But you know, once again, it's the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, take the helmet of salvation. And here, this is the only place to where the connection to the Word of God is indirect. You know, obviously salvation we learn about from the Word of God. But, and it is that helmet that protects the head, perhaps the most important part of the body, that is salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's really pretty emphatic when you make your way down through here. There are two things, because he follows on through with prayer. It is when you, the weapons that you need, the strength that you need, that which really prepares you to live in this world, is prayer and Bible study. There's that old pair again cropping up. But they are the fundamentals. They are not an end in themselves, by the way. Some people seem to think they are. They think if they can spend an hour in Bible study every day and an hour in prayer every day, that we got it made. But when you do that, and this is the problem with it, when you start setting little time limits for yourself, like I'm going to do this, it may be useful to do it, but most people, 99 out of 1,000, will actually make it an end. When I have done my prayer and when I have done my Bible study, I have accomplished what I set out to do. In truth, prayer and Bible study are a means to an end. They are not an end in themselves. They give you the power. They give you the strength. They give you the knowledge. They give you the breastplate of righteousness. They give you the preparation of the gospel of peace. They give you the shield of faith. And then you've got to go out and you've got to live and you've got to think in these terms. Paul continues in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance might be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Remember, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you may also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.